pray together. Father, help us to abhor our sin and adore You as we look to Your most holy word this evening. Pray that we might, even as I heard prayed before the service, look into Your word as it is a mirror, like James says, exposing in all of us our sinfulness. May we be quick to repent, and may we be quick to express gratitude that we have Your treasured word to expose such sin in our lives. Thank You for the wisdom of Solomon, who teaches us from Your word generally observable truths that can help us to be transformed from glory to glory. And so, Lord, I pray You'd help me as I speak tonight. I pray for my friends as they listen this evening. Would You grant them grace as they do? And would You grant me confidence in Your word, boldness with Your word? And would You grant me clarity of mind? And may my friends hear a much better sermon than the one I deliver. May they hear one that literally transforms the way they think about community and faith and the gospel and even more Your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bible with me this evening, if you would. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as we continue to look through our series, A Search for Satisfaction. We have at the beginning of each one of these sermons tried to remind you that Solomon is in a pursuit of wisdom. The question he is trying to ask is there any value? Is there any worth? Is there any purpose in pursuing life, meaning, under the sun? Is there any value in that? And so he has tried to find value under the sun in a multiplicity of ways. He's tried to find it in wisdom. He's tried to find it in relationships. He's tried to find it in prosperity. He's tried to find it in wisdom and knowledge. He's tried to find it in folly. He has tried to find purpose and meaning in all different types of ways. We've reminded you that under the sun means a meaningless life that is lived only for self and the moment, without regard for or without gratitude to God and His ways. And so when he continues to remind us that this is vanity, that this is vexation of spirit, that this also is life lived under the sun, we are reminded that there is no purpose. There's no lasting value. There is nothing of eternal significance apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look this evening, he wants us to see very clearly a couple of truths. As we pick up from last week, he reminds us that if we think there's actual value, actual substance in this life apart from Christ, then what does our worldview do with injustice in this world? How do we reckon injustice in the light of desired purposes, goodness, graciousness, and mercy? In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when Solomon looks at the injustice of the world, here's what he says. I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of the oppressors there was power, but they, that is the ones who were oppressed, had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he that both they, which had not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Solomon says that the oppression of life in certain cases is so real and so grievous that there are times he wishes he were dead, and that he envies those who currently were. And even more than those who are dead, he envies those who've not yet been born, because they don't have to deal with all these tragedies. They don't have to deal with all these sorrows. They don't have to deal with all of these inconsistencies. It's hardship. It's oppressive. And what makes Solomon's wisdom here even more frustrating is he doesn't leave us with any answers. He doesn't give us any hope at the end of verse 3. If we want hope, we've got to get all the way to the end of the book. Here, he simply continues to move on. He doesn't answer the question. He just moves to a different vein of thought. And so we, like Solomon, will do just that this evening. Verses 4 through 6, he shows us an envious distraction. He points us to another generally observable truth in the world. Here's what he says. Again, I considered all travail. that is all hard work, and every white work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. When he talks of in verses 4 through 6, he is trying to help us understand that work, though not bad in and of itself, like all of God's good gifts, can be distorted, can be abused, can be used sinfully. That's why in verse number 4 he says, all toil and skill in work come from envy of our neighbors. Now, in the beginning, you might not understand what he means, and furthermore, you might not agree with what he says, but I assure you that what he says more often than not is in fact true. Envy and jealousy as ungodly motivations are oftentimes the reason why we do what we do. Oftentimes people don't really want things, they want to be admired for the things that they have. It's not that we want to accumulate stuff, it's that we want others to notice how we have accumulated stuff. Because we want to be known as something significant. We want to be known as something of worth or value. And so we recognize that our hard work and our toil isn't because we enjoy life and because we want to glorify God and rejoice in His goodness to us. Rather, we work and we toil and we strive oftentimes in hopes that, perchance, those who we want to be like actually notice how good we are doing. Otherwise, let me just ask you a few diagnostic questions. Why in our culture would it be significant that you carry around a white cup with a little brown warmer on it, and it's a $4 cup of coffee when a 50-cent cup of coffee would do? Why do we spend $200 for a pair of shoes that has a swoosh on it when the ones from Walmart will do just fine? And listen, I'm not knocking Starbucks or Nike. That's not the point. The point is, understand our motivations. Why do we do what we do? Why is it that we'll spend $50 for a nice shirt just because it has a certain logo on it when the same shirt is being sold down the street for $10? It isn't because we ultimately need a new shirt. It's because we want to be noticed for something. We are envious and jealous of our neighbors. We like to keep up with the Joneses. So here's what's tragic in the world around us. There is genuine sorrow and oppression around every corner. And yet, everyone else is focused on themselves and wants to be the center of attention. And so while serious oppression exists in our world, nobody cares because we're all trying to compete with one another about who's got it better in life. And he says, this is ridiculous. This envy and this jealousy is literally going to ruin us. And so in verse 5, you see people who will take the polar opposite, the swing of the pendulum, and will take a completely different view of life than those who pursue things for envy's sake. In verse 5, he says, the fool is the one who folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. People become aware that the motivations that they live by, the ungodly desires and jealousies of their life, are simply to accumulate more stuff so that people will find them significant. And they go, I'm done with that rat race. I'm putting that thing down. I'm not going to play that game anymore. And so rather than coming back to a position of orthodoxy, they actually swing the pendulum all the way. And while toil can be all-consuming, idleness becomes self-cannibalizing. And he says in verse number 5, the fool folds his hands. That's a symbol of his laziness, his unwillingness to do anything. And in so doing, he literally, the Bible says, or I should say figuratively, eats his own flesh. He sits idly by and he begins to lose self-respect. You know, it's interesting that we speak of this tonight in a culture like ours, which has become so entitled, hasn't it? We have become such a lazy generation, a generation that believes just by virtue of the fact that we exist, we deserve. A It says, the fool is the one who foldeth his hands, and he does so to his own destruction. I wonder which it is in your own heart you struggle with more. The envy and jealousy that desires to keep up with the Joneses, so you need to accumulate more stuff to prove that you are successful like they are. Not knowing that they're doing the exact same thing you are, both of you racking up unimaginable amounts of stress and even at times debt. Are you more prone to that, or are you more prone, verse 5, to the laziness side that says, man, I'm not going to get involved in that rat race. I'm not going to exist for jealousy and envy and constantly trying to play the game where I've got to compete with other people. But both pendulum swings would be sinful, which is why he brings us back to center in verse number 6. In verse number 6, he says, better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Notice that one more time. He says it is better to have one handful with quietness. When you see the word quietness, think contentment. So it's better to have one hand and content in that one hand than to have both hands full with travail. That is this grievous task and vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit being the chasing after the wind. What's Solomon's wisdom for us tonight? What's he trying to teach us? That perhaps we would do well to lower our expectations and live a little bit more humble and modest lifestyle than striving to earn. And in our pursuits, we strive to earn enough to give and to provide so that when we sit around our table, we thank God for what He has given us and for our ability to gratefully admonish Him in it. That when we sit around our table, we live simple lives so that we have extra time to focus on the things that actually matter. Matter in such a way where we are advancing the kingdom of God in ways that bring us lasting and abiding joy. It's amazing that in the year 2014, all of us, each time we get together, describe how ridiculously busy we are, don't we? We constantly have to go here and do this. We constantly have this going on. And I'm just as guilty as any of you. And yet his admonishment is this. Be careful of living a life of ungodly motivation where you are constantly trying to keep up with the guy next door. And out of envy and jealousy, you do what you do. And be just as cautious of living a lazy life where you go, I'm not going to live in envy and jealousy. I'm going to sit back and do nothing. He says, strive to do your work to the glory of God and enjoy the simple pleasures of this life. But don't be so strapped down by the things of this world that you're constantly striving and toiling and not allowed to enjoy any of them. And so with wisdom, he tells us sometimes less is more. Sometimes it is wiser for us to pursue less in order that we might be available for more. Let me show you what he means. Hold your spot and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse number 6, he says this. But godliness with contentment, think a man who has a handful is able to live quietly. He's not pursuing more than what he needs. He's not lazy, but he's grateful for what God has given him in this life, and he is an appropriate steward of it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have stuff. It's not wrong to have accumulated things in one's lifetime. But the danger that is admonished of us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, is to be wary of our own motivations. To be fearful of why we do what we do. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. to be able to pillow your head at night and know that what you do to the glory of God, not because you have to prove or validate yourself to somebody else who is in the same perpetual rat race as you. It says to be able to pillow one's head at night, contented with quietness, to know that the simple pleasures have been enjoyed and you have brought glory to God, rather than sitting back and being lazy, doing absolutely nothing with the stewardship that God has mercifully granted you. He says, be wise, live simply so that you can affect the kingdom of God for the greatest amount of spiritual good. But in verses 7 and 8, we're going to find in Ecclesiastes 4 that these ungodly ambitions, these ungodly motivations are so strong, they are so potent that they drive men to selfish ambition. Notice verse 7 and verse 8. It says, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? Who do I deprive myself for? This also is vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. The ungodly ambitions of one's heart, the envy and the jealousy goes so deep, according to verse 7 and verse 8, that here is a man in verse 8 who is alone. Apparently there is no one else around him. He does not have an heir. He doesn't have a child. He doesn't have a brother. And yet what does he find himself still doing? Working his tail off. And here's the question he never asks. Why am I doing this? Why am I expending such energy in the way I am? This is why Ecclesiastes is so good for us, church. Because Ecclesiastes forces us to ask questions of ourselves we do not want to be confronted with. Ecclesiastes forces us to wrestle with things we don't want to wrestle with. Questions like, why do we do what we do? What is life all about? Should I really invest my resources in the area I am investing my resources? If you're not careful, you, like this man who literally is all alone, is working just to work, will have the very life sucked right out of you, drained by the system of this world, working and toiling, but for no eternal purpose and glory, for no eternal good. For some reason, this man apparently has avoided getting married, is avoiding having kids. And it's interesting that such a letter speaks to our generation today, doesn't it? We are told as the marriage rates decline, as the age of marriage increases with each generation, we are told that it's not significant whether or not you do or do not as a man pursue marriage. Listen, it's about you. Sow your wild oats. Listen, your wife will eventually be a ball and chain for you. Your children will be an anchor for you. You need to be able to enjoy yourself. You need to live your life and recognize who's important. And so this man, apparently having believed such lies, has invested himself solely in his work and yet has no one with which to enjoy it. What happens to a society that begins to despise the family? What happens to a society that begins to denigrate the very thing that God admonishes as the germ cell of all civilization? I submit to you that when we become a country that despises the idea of living quiet and simple lives where we minister to our wives and train and nurture our children, it becomes very easy for us to see them as a nuisance that we can easily dispose of. We're living in it today. It's called abortion. We don't need them. They're not of any significance to us. They actually cramp our style. They affect our lifestyles, and so it's easy to just get rid of them. And what he says of this man is he will continue to strive and yet he will never be satisfied. He will never be able, as much as he buries himself in his work, to find any meaningful satisfaction in it. Why? Because he's not in sharing the joyful pleasures of life with anyone. not even necessarily maritally, though he speaks of an heir. He is so busy, so wrapped up in the things of the world, so worried about his job, that he can't even step back and enjoy the gifts of God's goodness to him. He is so enveloped in what he's doing. And so what do we do in that situation? In contrast to this man's loneliness, Solomon in wisdom would admonish us to live lives of useful cooperation with one another. And that's where I really want to emphasize this evening. Notice verse number 9. He says, as opposed to the one who lives lonely and lives so not by default, but by choice, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So in contrast to loneliness, Solomon here admonishes us to understand the importance of companionship. Let me be clear. When he's talking about two are better than one, I think naturally we assume the context of marriage, but that is not what he is referencing here in Ecclesiastes 4. I think we naturally default to that because it seems like it easily connect. But that's not what he's saying. I don't think this passage needs a lot of unpacking. I think it's rather simple to understand. But let's work through it very quickly just so that we can get our minds around it. The overarching philosophy of verses 9 through 12 is that none of us, not a one of us, husband, wife, single, grandparent, can make it on their own. We need each other. That's why in verse number 9 he says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. It's not hard to understand, is it? You can accomplish more often than not, as two than you can as one. Remember just a few weeks ago trying to rip out a tree in my front yard? I thought it was just a bush. It ended up being a tree. And all of a sudden I had men showing up from the church. I had people driving by. I had a guy bring a backhoe show up in my yard. And what would have taken me literally hours upon hours and then walk in frustration and say that thing staying was able to be taken care of in a matter of a half hour to an hour. Why? Because very simply, two are better than one. You are able to get more work accomplished normally, under normal circumstances, than if you are all by yourself. Verse 10, he says, here's the reasoning. If you fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Do you remember Steve Urkel? Remember Family Matters? I grew up on that show. Remember oftentimes in the course of an episode, perhaps I'm dating myself and some of you are like, no, I don't remember that. And some of you are like, I don't even know what that is. But in the course of an episode, through some wandering mishap, Steve Urkel, who was a rather nerdy character who played it very well, would fall. And in his fall, nobody would be around. And he would say, help! I've fallen and I can't get up. Do you remember that? By some of your smiles, you remember that? Some of you are like, no, move on. I don't understand what you're talking about at all. The tragedy of calling out for help and no one being present to help you is terrifying, isn't it? But much more than this references physical falling, it references your and I's spiritual failures. And let us be clear this evening, all of us will mess up. All of us will make mistakes. All of us will make mistakes financially. We will make mistakes with our relationships. We will fall headlong into some sinful trapping that looks delightful, that has a hook in its mouth. We will mess up. We will need brothers and sisters to come alongside us. Someone who sees the blind spots that we do not see and loves us enough to say the hard things. But if we are all alone, if we are by ourselves and we fall, who can help us? Rather than toil and envy and jealousy, we should come alongside one another and help when others come to fall. Verse number 11, he says, if two lie together, they have heat. How can one be warm alone? I think that's oftentimes the marriage verse, isn't it? But we got to understand the culture in which this was written. We need to understand that oftentimes when the people would travel in the ancient world, there wasn't a Motel 6. Wasn't any type of a hotel system other than an inn that was oftentimes of ill repute. And so wherever people stopped for the night, there they stopped. And oftentimes in the desert, it would be cold in the evenings. If you could start a fire, you'd be warmed by that. But if not, all you had was what you were wearing, which is why the New Testament emphasizes the importance of one's outer cloak, by the way. Because if you were to fall asleep out there in the wilderness by yourself because of your wanderings, because of your travels, you would be cold and there's nothing you could do about it. But at least if you're traveling with someone, you could lie down back to back and the body heat would warm you, right? Two are better than one, he says. In verse number 12, he says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And the threefold cord is not quickly broken. Whether the battle is literal or figurative, it's important that we have people who will stand with us, for there are safety in numbers. The world is so full of temptation. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 tells us that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking who it is he may be able to devour. And the argument of Solomon is that when it comes to these battles, there are two people. When there are two people, it is obviously better than when there is one. For when there are two people, the one can help the one through prayer, through exhortation, through rebuke. Sometimes just a simple hug and letting them know that we are there for them. Two are better than one. There have been battles already in my short life that I have been in and found great comfort knowing that some of my friends, even who sit in this room this evening, have been by my side. You ever been through one of those? Where walking through it by yourself was incredibly difficult, but to know that there are like-minded brothers or sisters who walk with you in the midst of that sorrowful situation, who walk with you in the midst of that battle, what encouragement is found in such a time? And then he says it's a lot easier to make one cord snap than a threefold cord. Think of my sons. Think of Levi, Reed, and Luke. I think of those three boys that, as they grow older, being able to just take the wisdom of Solomon and pull them, because shock of all shocks, my sons are human, and sometimes they sin. They argue and fight. I know yours don't, but mine do. Mine are sinners. And so sometimes they fight and they war and they get upset with each other and they're selfish. I won't tell you who they get that from, but they get it from one of us. It's probably me. And that's what happens, right? And so what's the nature of the threefold cord? Sons, if you will learn to serve and come alongside one another and dwell together in unity and harmony and minister to one another and love and nurture one another in the graces of Christ, there is literally almost nothing that can withstand you. But when you divide amongst yourselves and you fight and you war and you quibble amongst yourselves, you divide yourselves out, it is so much easier to conquer. Right? A threefold cord, he says, is not quickly broken. I don't think the argument of verses 9 through 12 is hard to understand at all. I don't even honestly think you needed me to unpack that much for you. But this much I do know. If you're honest, as much as we are striving for these types of relationships here at Landmark, many of us, hear me on this, many of us just don't have them. We know that it is better for two to walk together. We know that if one of us falls, the other can help in admonishment and correction, love and exhortation. We know that we can provide spiritual help and heat and warmth to one another. We know that there's greater labor and reward in our efforts if we are striving together for the faith of the gospel, if we are ministering grace, and if we are intentionally building out spiritual relationships with each other. And yet if we are honest, and I hope that we can be, many of us, as often as we preach on it, as often as we speak to it, still have yet to cultivate such relationships. It's easy to see the argumentation why it would be beneficial for us to have such relationships. Yet I think there are a few detractors we see, even in this very context, why it is difficult for us. Why it is hard for us to go out on the limb, if you will, and build such purposeful spiritual relationships. Why is it so difficult? I think honestly it's because we tend to celebrate one another's failures rather than walk through them with one another. Verse number 4. Remember that? What we do because of envy and jealousy. So be honest. Is there something that inwardly inside of you weeps when others do well instead of rejoicing with them? Is there something inside of you that inwardly rejoices when those who are around you fail? Do you understand that such realities are actually contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That He would call us to unity and wholeness and faithfulness with one another? He would call us to come alongside each other and nourish and help one another? But here's the problem. If I see myself as in competition with you, that you're the one I'm competing against, I'm going to have better kids than you. My marriage needs to be more successful than yours. Then I'm not going to seek to be for your spiritual good. I'm not going to strive for your spiritual advancement and maturity. I'm not going to try and establish you in the faith. I'm competing against you. You know what the further danger is in that moment? We chuck all forms of humility and teachability out of the window. Because when somebody corrects us, somebody loves to help or admonish us, we recognize, oh, that's somebody who actually is supposed to be inferior to me, and yet they're showing themselves, at least in this area, to be superior to me. I've got to correct that. I've got to deal with that. And so how slippery is this slope where envy and jealousy weaves into our heart and trumps genuine gospel community, genuine, deep, authentic relationships? It's terrifying. And if you're honest, there are people within this church that you refuse to have a deep relationship with because somehow, in some way, you are jealous of them. Hear me, dear friend. As long as we are jealous and we strive one against another, we will never have two being better than one. We will never sense the reward for our labors. We will never be able to come alongside one another and help each other as they fall. We will never be able, practically speaking, to be heirs together in this grace of life. We will be warring against one another. And yet God would call us to something so much greater than that. What else keeps us from having the relationship described in verses 9 through 12? I think it's oftentimes because verse 5 says we tend to be a rather lazy people, don't we? Be honest with me. It takes hard work to build spiritual relationships, doesn't it? I'm married. I know. I know that God calls me to Ephesians 5 to wash my wife with the water of the Word, to be able to help in her spiritual good, to serve and sacrifice, to love her in the same spirit with which Christ sacrificially died in love for His bride. And yet everything fleshly wars against me in that pursuit. I'm tired. I work hard at the office. I'm done. I mean, if we are actually going to invest in one another and build deep relationships that are more deep than they are superficial, more than what a person can have in a Rotary Club or a country club, if we're going to have the depth of that communication, we're going to have to cut out some things. And in our own laziness, if we're honest, we'd rather fold our hands and say, Pastor, you keep preaching it. We ain't going to do it. It's hard. And here's the other danger, isn't it? We may fail at it. Like, we may get hurt. We may go out on the limb. We may try and invest in someone for their spiritual good and it blow up in our face. And then we'll come back and we'll say, see, it doesn't work. Let me set that one at ease right now. It may not work initially. We live in a fallen world. We are broken people who are very prideful and arrogant, though we try to come off as very humble and teachable. And so it may be that as you try and cultivate spiritual relationships, your pride or the one whom you are trying to cultivate with pride get in the way initially. But my friend, anything in life worth having is worth fighting for. And so can I encourage you? Don't allow laziness to be the means that prevents deep spiritual unity. And let me just give you one more. This one hits so close to home for me. This one is the one that I have repented of over and over again this very week as I've studied. We tend to pursue the wrong things, coveting stuff and working far too much. And in such pursuits, we lose the value of a deep spiritual community. Isn't that what verses 6 through 8 taught us? That here's a man who in loneliness began to continue to pursue work as the ultimate goal, striving after that which is insignificant ultimately. You know what the danger of trying to build an authentic community is? We become very dissatisfied here and now. And so in our dissatisfaction and our lack of contentment, we are always planning for what the future will be. Oh, when I arrive here, then I'll be okay. When just this moment takes place, when I get the new job, when things change with my children, when my spouse reacts differently, then I'll be okay. And when that moment comes, because of the nature of our dissatisfaction, we never tend to be okay. You know, studies, secular studies show us that the happiest people on earth are not those who use their resources to buy more stuff. Even the world understands that the happiest people on earth are those who use their resources to invest in deeper relationships. That's why you walk away from a family night or you walk away from a friend's night, a good restaurant, and you eat food with friends and you laugh, or you go out and you walk the town with somebody and you walk away and your soul is lifted up far more than ever a trinket could do. Because you know in your heart that you were created for something much deeper than the things that this world can afford you. My confession, I'm a workaholic. And I don't say that as a badge of honor. I think a lot of times we do. I think a lot of times we put that on and be like, hey, I'm better than a lazy guy. I'm not. I'm not better than a lazy guy. I'm just sinful in a different way than a lazy guy. I love work. I love ministering. I love studying. But you know what the problem is? We can become so busy in life working after what sometimes are very good things that we forget the most important things. We can invest so specifically in important things that we leave out the most important thing. And so we give and we give and we give, and we have no time left to develop deep and abiding spiritual relationships. And so, honestly, myself included, I think some of us in here this evening have got to start wrestling with this stuff. If we really are going to be a community of faith, maybe we need to examine our motivations. Maybe we need to examine our hearts and see why we are the way we are and what we do with the time God has called us to steward. Maybe we are busy because we literally are busy. And maybe in my own cases, I'll examine my heart, we're busy because we've self-imposed it upon ourselves. Maybe, just maybe, God is calling us to a deeper community than the one we have. What's the danger if we don't fight for it? What happens to Landmark if we don't fight for it? That's verses 13 through 16. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished Do you notice the contrast there? It's a child who's wise and poor. It's an old king who's foolish. So he's contrasting their statuses, their age, and their knowledge. It should be the opposite, right? It should be that it's the wise old king that we look to. But he's going to talk to us about a poor child who's wise. Notice what he says. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king. Here's the difference. Because the king will no longer be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I consider all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people. Eat of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is worthless. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. That is, it's vexation of spirit. The king is the one, the old king, is the foolish one who, according to verse number 13, refuses to be teachable any longer. He's arrived at an age where as king, he says, no one's going to tell me what to do anymore. I don't need any counsel. I don't need any advisors. I've got this. Let me throw out a litany of verses from Proverbs for that man. Chapter 11, verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. 15 and 22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Proverbs 20, verse 18, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Proverbs 24 and verse 6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. So he gives us this story of a rags-to-riches young boy who goes from obscurity to royalty in the matter of moments. But you know what's ironic at the end of the chapter? When that man who obtains the throne dies, he will not be remembered. His reign will end. So if he is living for this moment, he is living for vain purposes. It's like chasing after the wind. So if what we attain in this life ultimately doesn't last, what's the wisdom of Solomon? Go back to verse 13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king. What separates them? The king will no longer, no more, be admonished. A Christian, by definition, is simply a humble, teachable follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to a point in our lives where we say, I can do this alone. I don't need help. Yeah, two are better than one for other people. Yeah, I understand the principle of a threefold cord. That works for the other guy. But I don't need to invest deeply in spiritual relationships. I don't need to foster this intentionality in my life to care for people, to invite them into my home, to express hospitality, and to show them the love of Christ. That doesn't need to happen with me. I'm okay by myself. I don't need anybody else speaking into my life. I can come and I'll listen, but I don't need to be admonished any longer. Regardless of our age, regardless of our status, regardless of our knowledge set, the most important characteristic that should define us as Christians is our willingness to humbly receive admonishment one of another as we love each other in gospel bonds. So as we close, let me just ask you some provoking questions that I pray will stir your heart to develop such a community. Who are you currently walking closely with in this church? And listen to me. I'm using Christianese, and I should probably back away from that. When I say walking closely with, I do not mean your buddies because you both like the Cincinnati Bengals. It's not that you get along well because you're both technology enthusiasts. It isn't that you get along well because you're shopping pals. I mean, who is it currently in our church that you walk closely with for your and their spiritual good. If two are better than one, why aren't we practicing it? Are you in relationships that are strong enough to help you grow in Christ? And if not, why not? What's going on in your heart right now that says, I don't want to be involved in such a relationship? You're afraid of being exposed for who you really are? My friend, it is only when you expose the genuineness of your heart that there can finally be healing and health in your life. You're tired of playing the hypocritical life. You know it. Run to Christ. He sees your sin already. Repent and be received not only by Him, but by your brothers and sisters. Not for who you think you should be, but for who you are. It's okay to not be okay. But man, do you need to not stay that way. Who are you currently actively seeking to grow in your spiritual life and theirs? Who in this church, apart from a spouse, if you're married, are you consistently praying with? Who do you pray for and with? We are a church, right? That's what we do, right? Who are you holding accountable in their most vulnerable areas of temptation? And who is holding you vulnerable in such areas? Come on, listen. We have them. I have them. But who is guarding your heart and guarding your life from certain destruction? Who is coming alongside you when you fall and not with joy laughing at your failure and leaving you abandoned while you cry out, hey, I've fallen and I need help? But coming alongside you and saying, you're a just man who's fallen. Get back up. It'll happen again. I'll be with you each step of the way. Who are you doing that with in this church? Now, I'm going to say this as lovingly as I possibly can, but if the answer is no one, don't blame somebody else for not doing it with you. Your responsibility as a Christian is that if you desire to have friends, you must show yourself friendly. And so, yes, I know, and this is what I hate about a fallen world. I am pushing you out there and saying go, knowing that somebody in this church is going to get their soul crushed by some person who just says the most inane, hurtful comment. And I know I'm going to have counseling with that individual who says, I tried to do what you said. And for you, I am sorry in advance that we live in the world we do. But for the countless others who will find that this is the means of God's way of sanctifying and growing you and maturing you in this, your most holy faith, can I encourage you? Stop at nothing to fight for this. Is there anyone who truly knows you well enough in this church to, quote, have your back when things are going badly? Now, I think you hear perhaps something differently than I'm saying. Yes, there is a physical sense in which I know there are men in this church who would have my back if I were ever to go toe-to-toe with somebody in the tango. Yeah, but that is not what I mean. I mean, who has your back spiritually that when you are fighting the fight of your life, they're there. They're right beside you, keeping you warm on the cold, dark night of your soul. Who's that person for you? If you don't have that person, become that person. Don't live a life of envy and jealousy, a life so succumbed by the work of this world that you lose out the most glorious treasures God has promised you in Christ. Wisdom, Solomon's got it. And he offers it to us. But it is now our responsibility by means of the power of the Spirit to walk in the wisdom we have received. I am for you tonight. And my honest assessment of our congregation is this. Far more of you desire this than what you actually know. Because I talk with you. And you want it. And for those of you who do, but you don't know how you're going to get it, come see me. We will make sure that for those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we will make sure that you can be filled. My friend, don't quit. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't resign yourself to live a life that is lonely apart from the community of faith, that is consistently envious and jealous of your brothers and sisters when we ought to be fighting for one another's spiritual wholeness. Ironically, God in His providence will allow us to speak on these very same truths next Sunday morning in the book of Colossians. May He help us to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, as we close in prayer, I pray that there would be a certain sense of sobriety in the congregation tonight, knowing that there are certain things in life we will not regret. No one on their deathbed regrets having danced with their child for longer in their living room. But countless of us will regret the amount of hours we spent holed up in an office away from those who you've called us to nurture and train. Not a one of us, Lord, on our deathbed will regret having extended forgiveness to those who've done us wrong. And seeking the forgiveness of those we have done wrong. None of us will regret it. Father, none of us will regret being honest and transparent, being vulnerable before our brothers and sisters in Christ in order that we might get honest help for the sins that do beset us. And so cause our souls to flourish this evening. Cause our hopes to run high as we believe in the promise of your word that two are better than one, for they have reward for their labor. For if one falls, they can be picked up. For if one is hurting, he can be ministered to. For when one is cold, he can be warmed. Pray you would expose in my own heart and the heart of my friends, my family, where we have been prone to envy and jealousy and laziness and honestly, too much selfishness that hinders this type of community. Grant us faith to believe it's possible. Grant hope for those who desire it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you.